All right, well, let's open up to the eighth chapter of Romans this evening. And just a quick little update on our trip. You remember we had the team that we prayed for a few Wednesdays back, and they went out and joined in that great time there at Bridgefest in New Jersey, on the Jersey Shore. And, you know, I have known about Bridgefest for years. I've been invited to it several times. I never had been able to go. So this year, I just felt like the Lord was saying, it's time to go. So anyway, I went. And you know how you get like a visual picture of something in your mind, and then you get there, and it's nothing like you thought. I mean, it just, you know. So I had this whole thing. You know, I knew exactly what it was going to be like. I got there. It was nothing like anything I had imagined. It was actually better than anything that I had imagined. And it takes place in a little town in New Jersey, right there on the shore. The little town's called Ocean Grove. And the interesting thing about this little town is it was founded by the Methodist, and it was sort of set aside as a community that people could come to during the summer months especially, and enjoy times of spiritual refreshment. So they have this amazing, great auditorium there that seats 6,500 people, right smack in the center of town. It was built in the 1890s, I think. And, you know, it's just this amazing structure and all of these beautiful little cottages and things all around. So on the first day of Bridgefest, everything happens kind of revolving around that, and we had a big concert and outreach that night there, and I think probably about 4,000 folks or so showed up for that, so that was fantastic. And then the next day, on Saturday, they take everything and they move it right down onto the beach, so we had a full day on the beach where we had music playing, a big stage set up, people all throughout the day. I was there, John Randall was there from Calvary Chapel San Juan, Jack Hibbs was there, Jack Abelin was there, Rodney Finch from North Carolina, so, and then of course the local guys, Lloyd Pulley, Chris McCarrick, and these guys. So we had just had this lineup of Bible teachers that, you know, sporadically throughout the day, we just get up and share for 20 minutes, and music was going on at the end of the day, gave a big invitation, lots and lots of people responded, had a massive baptism. You know, it was just it was an amazing time, and we even did a surf clinic, and I got to do a little devotion with the kids for the surf clinic. And so it was really, really great. And then did the three services on Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge, which is just a great, great church there. But Thursday night, when I first got in, some of you might remember Bill and Candace Beckelman. They went out from our church some years ago, and they're pastoring a church there in a place called Eatontown, and did the service there that night. And our group of kids, they were just fantastic. They had a great time. They ministered. They were a real blessing to everybody. So did that service on Sunday morning, and then spent Monday and Tuesday in New York City, and actually part of Tuesday in New York City, flew home last night. And most eventful thing about my trip home was I left the airport with somebody else's suitcase, got home, opened it up, and thought, wait, my clothes don't look like this. What in the world is this? You know, it's one of those things. It took me like a minute before it registered. I have the wrong suitcase. It looked exactly like mine. So sure enough, when I got back with it, the guy wasn't all that happy. You know, I mean, he was glad that I got back with it, but he didn't appreciate having to wait an hour for his suitcase. But so anyway, just thought I'd give you a little update there. Okay. So we come now to this great eighth chapter of Romans. And, you know, some people would say, oh, well, you know, you can't say one chapter of the Bible is better than the other or more important than the other because it's all God's word. And of course, it's true, it's all God's word. But, you know, there are certain portions of God's word that just, it just seems like everything's packed into some of these smaller portions. And this is one of those portions. The eighth chapter it's the culmination of everything that Paul has said up until this point about this great and glorious salvation that he's teaching us about. So it's really the climactic point here for this first section of the epistle. And we've already looked a little bit at some of the early verses as we sought to, you know, transition from chapter 7 into chapter 8. And we're going to take our time going through this 8th chapter because it is so rich, and we just want to seek to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit as we go through it. But what I wanted to do this time as we come to it is I wanted to do just sort of a highlight of the 8th chapter. There are, you know, just certain things that the apostle says here that I want to focus in on together now. And these are just tremendous truths. These are things that every one of us need to know these things. Every one of us need to understand these things. I mean, we could entitle this message really the things that every Christian needs to know. And if we could just get these truths that we're going to look at tonight, there are 7 of them. If we could just get these things, you know, just firmly fixed in our minds and rooted there in our hearts, it would have a tremendous and really a revolutionary impact on us. And so hopefully the Lord will apply it in that way to our hearts tonight. So we're going to look at 7 different passages here, beginning in the very first verse, those words there. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm leaving out the therefore intentionally because we've already made that connection. We don't need to go back over that. But the point that he's making is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, those of us who have put our faith in the Lord, those of us who have received Christ and asked him to come in and be our Lord and Savior, we are the ones that all of these truths apply to. They apply to those who are in Christ. Christ is in us, and we are in him. And for those who are in him, there is no condemnation, or a synonym for condemnation is judgment, or another word that would be the equivalent is damnation. So for those who are in Christ, there's no judgment. There's no damnation. We are not appointed to wrath. We are not going to one day be judged and condemned by the Lord. That's all been dealt with for those who are in Christ. Jesus said in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, he said that whoever heard his word and believed in the one who sent him has passed from death into life and would never come into condemnation. So you see, as we put our faith in Christ, we pass out of the realm of death and judgment into the realm of life. And there is no appointed day of judgment for us. The judgment is over. It's already taken place. Christ was judged for us on the cross. And so he bore the penalty. So there is no future condemnation. I don't have to live in fear or dread that I'm one day ultimately going to be lost. I'm one day going to be cast off. I don't have to be afraid that in the end, God's going to say, sorry, you know, I can't let you in. You really, you know, you just didn't cut it. That's never going to happen. It's never going to happen because we are in Christ, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, that's the truth about the future, but listen, there's a truth about the present that we need to understand as well. There's no condemnation for us right now. And that nagging, condemning voice that sometimes is there in your head, saying, God has given up on you. God has no more mercy for you. God has no more grace for you. You failed God one too many times. He can't forgive you. God's love for you has run out. Too bad. It's over. You've gone too far. There is no hope. That voice, that nagging voice that comes to all of us at some time or another is Satan. It's not God. Know that. It's the voice of the devil. How do we know that? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if there's this nagging thing that's going on in my head, we can know immediately, wait, this isn't the Lord. God's not going to be saying these kinds of things to me because I'm not condemned. I am justified. I'm declared righteous. I am in Christ. But all of us at times, we go through these kinds of attacks. And quite often, these things happen to us on the tail end of some sort of failure. You know, when I fail, when I sin, that condemning voice comes in. And the enemy, you know, just starts to question, oh, come on now, are you really a Christian? Could you really be saved? I mean, after all, you didn't act like a Christian right there. Oh, what you said, no real Christian would say that. Oh, what you thought, no real Christian would think that. And then you start feeling like, man, I don't even know if I'm saved. I don't even know if I'm going to make it to heaven. That's condemnation. You come under that. And we all experience it at certain times. You know, maybe we fail to seize an opportunity that the Lord brought our way. And maybe there was somebody right there and it just seemed like, It was a ripe moment to share with them, but we chickened out. We were afraid. And we, you know, just missed the opportunity. And then the devil comes along, oh, come on, are you a Christian? Look, you didn't even witness to that person. There you had the golden opportunity. You were afraid. You were embarrassed. You were ashamed of Christ. God is upset with you. He's angry with you. Anybody ever experience anything like that? Is it just me? Okay. There's two or three of you. All right. This is the stuff that goes on. This is what the enemy does. And he's a master at it. And he's been doing it for centuries. He's been doing it to people from the very beginning. And, you know, this can be so powerful that the enemy can use this to drive people away from the church. People feel like, I can't go back there. I'm unworthy. I'm condemned. God, I can't go to the church. And in some extreme severe cases, it can drive people to the brink of suicide. And in some even more severe cases, it can drive people to take their own life. This kind of tormenting, condemning sort of a thing. This is why we have to know this truth. We have to understand this. This has to be etched in our minds and deep there in our hearts. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's not the Lord who's condemning me. It's not the Lord who speaks to us like that. It's the devil. And so beware of that. Remember this. That if we've confessed our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What sins? Any sins, all sins, every sin, no matter what you've ever done. If you confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. We need to know those things. Now, you know, sometimes we do confess, and yet we don't feel any different necessarily. Sometimes we've confessed and yet we still have this stuff going on and the enemy still keeps coming in. But you see, this is where we have to stand on the word of God and not on how we feel. People get ripped off because we go with how we feel instead of what God's word says. Well, I must be condemned because I feel condemned. No, you're not condemned. You're in Christ. The Bible says so. Did you confess your sins? Well, yes, but I don't feel forgiven. So what? You are forgiven, whether you feel like it or not. You see, by faith, you have to lay hold of it. You have to say, I'm forgiven, not because I feel forgiven. I'm forgiven because God said if I would confess, he would forgive me. So I receive that forgiveness by faith. And as you keep walking in that forgiveness by faith, then, of course, there comes that moment where our feelings come into harmony with what is really the case. Now, sometimes there's a little bit of confusion between conviction and condemnation. There's a legitimate work of the Spirit when we sin called conviction, right? If we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us. How do you know if it's the Holy Spirit convicting you or the devil condemning you? Well, it's real easy. The Holy Spirit's conviction is always going to point you to Christ and to forgiveness in the cross. The Holy Spirit's conviction is always going to show you that, yes, you've sinned, but Christ has taken care of your sin and lead you to confession. The condemnation of the devil, on the other hand, is going to push you away from the cross. The condemnation of the devil is going to say, there is no hope, there is no forgiveness, there's no more blood available to cover your sin. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to church. Don't go around the Christians. Just go out and despair. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing we need to know. And like I said, we need to get a hold of this because the devil will never stop trying to rip you off in this area. He will never stop. And I can attest to that from my own experience just today. You know, I spent, like I said, the last day and a half or so in New York City, and I didn't lead anybody into Christ in New York City. And I came home, and the devil just said, what a lousy Christian you are. You were in New York City, you didn't lead a single person to Christ. And I thought, yeah, it's true. All those millions of people, and I didn't lead one to the Lord. What a lousy Christian I am. Yeah, you're such a lousy Christian. You know, you probably ought to just forget teaching the Bible tonight because, you're just a loser. Why don't you call somebody else, have them teach for you? Yeah, I probably should. This stuff is going on in my head today. So I share that with you to just, you know, say this is real stuff. And the enemy does it. And he does it to all of us to some degree or another at varying times. So know when that's happening. Who's talking to you? Realize who's talking to you. And, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for some years, and I've had these experiences many times over the years, and I'm pretty attuned to the enemy's voice. I'm pretty able to recognize, okay, that's not the Lord, that's the enemy. But sometimes it's so subtle, it's just kind of hard to detect what's going on. But then you realize, wait a second, get off my back, devil. I'm going to teach Romans 8 tonight. I don't care what you say. And so you just step forward and you do what God calls you to do. All right, so that's the first thing we need to know. Secondly, let's jump down to verse 11. And here in verse 11 it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which is the case if we are believers, he then says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this as we get further into this eighth chapter here, but let me just tell you what Paul is talking about here. Remember back in the seventh chapter, he's talking about this problem that we have, the good that we do not, and so forth. And he says, I find this principle that sin is in me, the one who wants to do good. And so I don't do the things that I want. And so because of the sin, the body is dead. The body is dead in the sense that I'm incapable of doing the right thing because of the sin that dwells in me. But here's the beautiful thing here in the eighth chapter. Remember, there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that's made us free from the law of sin and death. And now what Paul's telling us is that Christ, His Spirit, dwells in us and gives life to our mortal body through His Spirit. So now, it's no longer the good that I would, I do not, and that which I hate, that I do, and there's no good thing that dwells in me. That's no longer the case. The case is I'm now indwelt by the Spirit of God. And because I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, I can now do the things that God wants me to do. I have supernatural power enabling me to do it. This is the beautiful and the distinct thing about the Christian message. You know, other religions give you a list of things to do. There's an ethical standard connected to other religious systems, and there are standards of morality, and so, you know, here it is. This is the standard. These are the rules. These are the commands, or whatever the case might be. Now, do these things. But the problem is there's no power to do them. You could look at them and say, that's great. That'd be wonderful to do. I'd like to do that. I'll try to do that. And you find that you're incapable of doing it. But with the gospel, God says, okay, this is what I'm calling you to do, and I'm going to come and live inside of you, and I'm going to empower you to do the thing that I want you to do. That's the good news. Remember, it's God who is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And it's through Christ's indwelling presence in our life that we're able to live a holy life, a godly life, a life that pleases the Lord. It's not through my human determination to do it. It's through the empowering of the Spirit. And that's what he's telling us here in verse 11. The Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. And so that same Spirit that raised Jesus up is going to raise us up, not from the dead in the physical sense like Jesus did, but from the dead in the sense that we're in spiritual death and therefore incapable of living the spiritual life that God wants us to. It's going to raise us up to be able to do that. So it's not about my willpower or determination to be a better person, to do the right thing. It's about being born again and having the indwelling Spirit who is now empowering me to do those things. We need to understand that that's the way it works. Like we've talked before, it works from the inside out, not the opposite. Religion works from the outside in. Here it is, it's external, and let's try to impose it and somehow work it in. Doesn't work that way in the gospel. The gospel goes right to the heart and starts from there. Christ comes into our hearts and then starts to work his life out from within us. And that's what he's telling us in this 11th verse here. Now, in verse 15, look at what he said. He said, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So here's another wonderful truth that we all need to understand. We are the children of God. Children is a term of endearment. We're precious to God. We're his children. Now, you know, there are people who like children, enjoy children. I love children. I really do. But I have to say, I love my own the best. As much as I love other children, I have to say I love my own the best. And it's just the way it is, isn't it? I mean, does any parent love somebody else's kids better than they love their own? I don't think so. And it's just, there's this parental thing. There's this thing between the parent and the child, this beautiful kind of a love. Well, this is what we have with God. God has become our Father. And you notice here the word Abba. And some of you know this, that the word Abba is an intimate word for Father. It's like Daddy or Papa. So here we're talking about, and notice what he says, the Spirit there of adoption, we've received the Spirit by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we're having this thing going, this intimate thing, and the Spirit himself is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So God loves his children. They are the most precious thing to him in all of the universe. Remember what it said about Israel in the Old Testament? Things like that they were the apple of his eye. Well, that same truth is applicable to you as God's child. That same truth is applicable to us as the church of Jesus Christ. Just with those same kind of terms that God expressed his love to Israel, we can take and apply them. Remember what he said through Jeremiah? He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to me. So that was what God spoke to Israel. Guess what? It's true for you too. He loves you with an everlasting love because you're his child. And we need to see ourselves as God's children. We don't want to have that image of a master and his servant primarily, although the Lord is our master and we are his servants, but that's not the primary picture. That's a secondary picture. The primary picture is that he is our Father and we are his children. And so we think of that first and foremost. And if we get that into our heads, and I love to connect what it says here with Psalm 103. Remember there it's talking about the Lord being compassionate. He's full of mercy. He's slow to anger. All of those things that it says about him. And it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God looks at us and he has compassion on us. His heart goes out to us. He says, oh, look at my child. Look what my child's going through there. Oh, my heart goes out to my child. And he loves us with that kind of fatherly love. We are his children. Man, these are the kind of things that bring security. Now, don't make the mistake, if you didn't have a good relationship with your dad, don't make the mistake of, you know, transporting that bad image onto God. It's not the same. Maybe you knew somebody that had a wonderful relationship with their dad. Think of that one. Even though that might not have been your experience humanly, that is your experience spiritually. Because we have become the children of God. You know, I've said this many times before. But you know, I learned and still am learning so much about the Lord and his love as a parent. Just in my own relationship with my children and now in my relationship with my grandchildren, just, you know, just that love that you have for them. And then you stop and think, man, that's the love that God has for me. It's even greater. Jesus said it was greater. He said, if you being evil by nature, you know how to give good things to your children. He was acknowledging that we can deeply love our children. But he says, how much more your Father? So that deep, deep love that we have for our children is just it's a glimmer of the love that God has for us. We're his children. And you know, children have a certain amount of freedom with their father, don't they, that others might not have. They have amazing access that others might not have. They have this sense of security and acceptance and They're comfortable in the Father's house. You know, when the kids come home, even though they might have moved out, they're comfortable. They come back in. All of the years that I would go visit my mom after, you know, having been out of her house for so many years, first thing I do when I go to my mom's house is go to the refrigerator. It's like, you know, there you are, opening up. Hey, Mom, what do you got to eat in here? You know, it's just what you do. It's because it's your house. It's your parents' house. And you have that kind of thing there. And that's the picture that we need to get of God. We get this picture of him so often where, you know, we're looking at him just, you know, as a judge. Or we're looking at him as a harsh ruler. We're looking at him as somebody who's just always slightly irritated and just ready to go over the edge at any moment if you're to slip up. That is a total misconception. We've got to get that picture out of our heads. We are the children of God. He's put his spirit in our heart, crying out, Papa, Daddy, Abba, Father, that intimacy. We are the children of God. And he goes on and talks more about what that means here. We'll get to that when we come back to it later. But moving on to verse 18. So we've got the fact that there's no condemnation. We got the fact that there's victory through the indwelling spirit. We've got the fact that we are the children of God. And now verse 18 says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is a truth that we need to know because we suffer in this world. Every one of us will suffer. There's no exception. Every human being suffers because of sin, because the world is under the curse of sin. And so there will be things that will happen and we will suffer. But what Paul wants us to know is that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. As Paul would write to the Corinthians, a similar type of a thing. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen because they're temporary, but we look at the things that are not seen because they are eternal. But he refers to our light affliction. Now, you read Paul's story in the book of Acts, or you read his testimony in some of the different epistles that he writes, and you realize Paul was afflicted. He was a man who suffered. He was a man who suffered seemingly with a chronic illness his entire life, at least his life as a believer. He was a man who suffered incredible persecutions. He was a man who suffered deprivation. He was a man whose life was marked by suffering. Jesus said to him at one point, he said about him, I will show him the great things that he must suffer for my sake. And perhaps Paul had a special dispensation of suffering because of his previous persecution of the church. God allowed him to suffer for Christ. But he suffered deeply, but he's the one who writes these words, and he says that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is a glory coming that we can't even comprehend it. And you remember Job, his story gives us a little bit of insight into this because Job suffered. Of course, he's become synonymous with suffering, even down to this very day. You see a person who's in total misery and you say, oh man, they're going through a Job experience. You don't even have to be a Christian to say that. It's just well known. Job exemplified suffering in his life. But then Job has this encounter with the Lord. Remember, the Lord comes and reveals himself to Job. And what does Job say after he's been saying things like, I want to see God. I got to talk to God. There's nobody to go between us, but I got to plead my case. And he needs to know what I'm going through. And if he just, Job had all these things. And then finally, the Lord appears to him and Job says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for questioning you. Forgive me for even for one moment thinking that you didn't know what you were doing. Because the very presence of God was enough to wipe away all of the suffering that Job had previously experienced. The glory that was revealed. The glory of God's presence forever obliterated the suffering that Job had. And however deeply we suffer in this life, and some people obviously do suffer more deeply than others. Everyone suffers, but some people do suffer more deeply than others. But there's no comparison with the glory that shall be revealed. And as Paul said, that our afflictions are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I would imagine that those who have suffered more are going to have a greater weight of glory in the age to come. But again, this is a great truth that we need to understand. When we go through times of suffering, we need to realize that there's glory that's coming, and it'll wipe all of this from our memories forever. Now, jumping over to verse 28, this is perhaps the most well-known of the verses in this eighth chapter, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now notice what Paul says here. He says, and we know. Do we know this? Paul's assuming that we do. We need to know this. If we don't know this, we're going to be in trouble. Because there are going to be lots of things that happen in life that are unexplainable. Things that are extremely difficult to comprehend as to why something like this could happen. And yet, this truth has to be that thing that undergirds us. We know that all things work together for good. Now, that doesn't mean that you find the good in every situation, because there are situations there's nothing good in them. You know, when somebody's raped or murdered or, you know, some extreme thing like that, or marriages break up or families are dissolved or kids are on drugs or whatever. There's, you know, you can't look at that and go, well, there's some good thing in it. No, there's nothing good in that. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that God is so great. He's greater than all these circumstances. He's able to even take all of these horrible things, even things intended as evil against us. And because he's great and because he's sovereign, he's able to take these things and use them for our eternal benefit. Joseph is the greatest illustration of this in the Old Testament. Joseph says finally to his brothers at the end, and just quickly, you remember the story. They betray him. They sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He's there as a prisoner for years. He's finally exalted to the position of the second in command in Egypt. His family's in the land of Canaan. There's a great famine. They're about to perish because of the famine. They go to Egypt. Joseph's there, and he saves them. And he finally reveals himself to them, and all of that happens there. But he says this to his brothers later. They were fearful that he was finally going to kill them after their father Jacob died. And he said to his brothers later, he said, you have to understand. He said, God sent me before you to save you. That's what happened. And he said this. He said, what you did, you meant for evil against me. Your actions were evil. There was nothing good about anything you did. But what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God allowed it. God allowed it so he could bring something good out of it. Joseph is the greatest example in the Old Testament, but of course the greatest example of all time is Christ. They meant evil against Jesus when they betrayed him and crucified him, and God allowed it, but God meant it for good because he used that to save the world. He used that to save us. So if we ever doubt that all things are working together for good. Just look at the cross. The thing that seemed to be the worst imaginable thing, the most horrific thing that ever happened, which in one sense it was, but yet through that thing, the ultimate good came, the salvation of humanity. So we know that all things work together for good. Not some things, not most things. I've been tempted at times to think I could go with some things. I could even probably give in to most things. But I've been tempted at times to just think, wait, all things. I've had things in my own life where I've just said to the Lord, Lord, okay, just explain to me how this is working out for good. Because I just don't get it. I can't see it. There's nothing in this that I could see that could possibly work out for good. But there's a lot of things I can't see. I can see hardly anything in comparison to God. God sees everything. God is so, you know, really, God is just so literally, truly beyond our ability to comprehend. His greatness, His majesty, His wisdom, His power, we can't. We're all one day going to be just absolutely stunned. And like we see in the pages of the scripture, we're going to be on our face before God. Just, I'm like a dead man when we see what God is really like. And we have the audacity, and we, speaking of myself as well, to sometimes say, Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing? I'm so glad that I'm God's child and He loves me like a father. Because when I say stuff like that to Him, He doesn't go, adios. He just puts up with it. Yeah, Brian, trust me. It's okay. And, you know, just like my kids have done and just like your kids have done, I'll complain and I'll question and I'll wonder and I'll just say, come on, Lord, help me figure this one out because I just don't get it. But He just patiently goes on with us. But, you know, this is truth that we've got to lay hold of it by faith. We won't be able to figure it out. There's things we try to figure out sometimes. And, you know, there are things you'll never figure out this side of heaven. You never will. And sometimes it can be a really unfruitful and even sometimes a detrimental thing to try to figure it all out. Sometimes it's better just to leave it and say, Lord, I can't figure this out, and I thank You that You've got it figured out. And just leave it in His hands. But knowing this, that all things work together. And notice, they work together for good, not to the general population. You know, it's funny how people pick up stuff out of the Bible and then just sort of throw it out there like it's, you know, general truth for everybody. I've heard people say this. I've seen it in movies. People will paraphrase this. Hey, don't worry about it, man. You know, all things are working together for good. And they're applying that generally. Well, that's not the application. The application is specific. The application is to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. So this is a promise not for humanity in general. This is a promise that applies to God's people, God's children, those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, verse 31 tells us another wonderful thing that we need to know, and that is this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Do you know God is for you? God is for you. God is for us. He's for His children. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, lots of people can attack us. The devil can attack us. They can attempt to overthrow us, destroy us. The idea is here that the idea is not that we can't be assaulted. The idea is that we can't be overcome. Sure, the enemy will come against us and he'll throw sometimes everything he's got at us. But the promise is he can never overcome us. Why? Because God is for us. God is for us. And since God is for us, as that song we sing says, who can ever stop us? The enemy can't stop us. The world can't stop us. Whatever men devise, whatever men have devised against the people of God, the plan of God, the church of God, throughout the ages, it's never succeeded. It's always failed. The church of God keeps marching on from generation to generation, and those people that have attacked it and tried to destroy it, they've fallen by the wayside generation after generation, but Christ's church, God's work, his people, they keep marching because God is for us. He's for us collectively as his people. He's for us individually. And how do we know he's for us? Because he didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. So if God gave us the best that he has, which he did, then are we to think that he's not going to give us lesser things that we need to succeed in our walk as his people? Of course not. He's given us the best. He's going to give us everything else that we need included in Christ. And so we come now to the final one. And here Paul says, verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here it is, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what you need to know. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's what he says here. He says there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. God loves you. You're his child. You're one of his sheep. Jesus said, I know my sheep. They hear my voice. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. We talk about security. How many ways does he have to say it? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Now, somebody asked me the other day, well, how do you reconcile that with, you know, some of the passages that seem to talk about being cut off from God and things like that? I said, well, we have to understand there's two aspects to our connection with the Lord. I use that word because I want to use two other words and I don't want to use the one twice. So our connection with the Lord, there's two aspects to it. There's the one aspect, which is relationship, and there's the second aspect, which is fellowship. Now, think about it in human terms. You can have relationships with people that you don't have fellowship with, right? You can be related to somebody. You share the same blood. Might be your parents, might be your children, might be your siblings. You have a relationship, but you don't have fellowship for whatever reason. And the same is true with God. We are his children by virtue of the new birth. He gives us eternal life. We shall never perish. But we can fall out of fellowship with God. And even though we're still his children, even though we still have the relationship, we're not in fellowship because of sin, and we are cut off from that kind of communion that ideally, and the blessing that God wants to pour upon our lives, and we can end up in a miserable state because we're out of fellowship with the Lord. But yet, the relationship is still there. What does God do? He chastens us. He chastises us. He disciplines us to get us to come to our senses, to repent, and to get right with him so the fellowship can be restored in the relationship, and then we can go on and experience the blessing. Paul wants us to know here that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he looks at every conceivable thing. Death, nothing there. Life, nothing there. Angels, they can't do it. Principalities or powers? Demons, Satan? No. Anything in the present? No. Anything in the future? No. Spanning the entire universe, height, depth? No. Nothing in all of creation. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's some strong love. God loves you. And you see, this is what we need to know. Now, some people say, don't tell people that. God loves them and nothing can separate them because they're just going to then go out and do their own thing and just say, hey, well, God loves me. And no, that doesn't work that way. When somebody loves you like this, that love ends up being a constraining thing. It pulls you in. God's love is so great, it pulls us in. It's like an irresistible force, that love. I don't serve God because I'm afraid that I'll get in trouble if I don't. I serve God because he loves me. And I'm so thankful for his love, I just want to reciprocate in any way I can. I just want to show an appreciation for his great love. But let's not take away from what the apostle is saying here. Now, some people say, oh, well, okay, you know, nothing can separate you from the love of God, but you could separate yourself. Let me just ask you this one simple question. Are you a created thing? You are. What does it say here? No created thing. Not even you. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus will never let you go his hand, like he said. He's got you in his hand. But, you know, you could squirm and you could jump out. I think his hand is a little stronger than that. When my little grandsons, when I walk them across the street, you know what they do? They squirm. They try to get out of my grip. It's impossible. They can't do it. Oh, they're just, you know, all of that stuff. And come on. And what do? I just a little bit tighter. They're not going to get out of there. There's no way. Until we're safely on the other side. And you know what? God's got you in that grip. And he's going to get you through the other side. You might even throw a tantrum on the way. You might go limp and you're dragging your feet along, but he's not letting go. He's pulling you right along as he goes because nothing, that's what it says. It says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And now see, this is where Paul, this is the climactic moment of the whole thing. All eight chapters are just, they come to the pinnacle right here. In this crescendo, right? This is it. This is where it's all leading to. And as we look more closely at this eighth chapter, we're going to see some amazing things about this great salvation and this wonderful security that we have in Christ. And so remember, these seven things, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remember that it's the Spirit living in you that gives you the power to live a godly life. Remember that you are God's children, His precious children. His heart is tender toward you as a child. Remember that the sufferings of today cannot compare. There's no comparison with the glory that awaits us. Remember that all things are working together for good. This chapter, again, as we go further into it, this will stretch our minds regarding God and who He is. To me, this is an amazing thing, that God is able to give men freedom to do what they will do, but He is so great that He can even allow them to do things freely and against His will, and He can take all of those things and still, in the end, bring about the perfect outcome. This is mind-boggling stuff. But that's what verse 28 tells us. Remember that. Remember that God is for us. And remember, finally, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.